Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We ask your blessing upon us now as your word is taught again. And we pray that you would open our understanding by the work of your Spirit within us, so that we might know the truth we hear, understand it, know what it means to our lives, and that it might comfort our souls, take away our fears and anxieties, and increase our love for one another and for yourself. Have mercy upon us in these ways, we pray. Amen. Let me read the first four verses of this sermon entitled Things of First Importance. Chapter 15 and verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That was the reference to the Old Testament, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. And the Apostle Paul says these are things of utmost importance. In fact, first importance. We know of many, many things in our lives. We have many things in our lives that require our attention. We have appointments. I got to be to a doctor's appointment at 10:15 on Monday, and we punch a clock in our place of employment, and these are important things. We perhaps put money aside for the education of our children, and that's an important thing. We must pay some attention, good attention, to our wives and to our husbands as directed to the Scripture, and those things are important, but there is something more important than anything on earth. Anything. And that is this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day. Christ died for our sins. As Michael pointed out this morning, Christ himself was sinless. His death was not punishment for some crime he committed, but for the crimes we have committed. Christ died for our sins. Now, sin is the breaking of God's law, as in the Ten Commandments. The Scripture tells us if we have broken any one of God's laws, we come under the penalty due us, which is death, both physical death and spiritual death. Every person who sins must die, says Ezekiel 18:4. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were immortal persons. They would not have died, but sin entered, and the result of sin is death, and that's why I look like this, although in my head sometimes I think I'm 16. Tommy, you remember 16? You might still be thinking those thoughts and doing those things. I remember racing at the 71 Winter Nationals in a 66 Mustang, and it was a delightful experience. I was 16, believe it or not, and full of vim and vigor. But then I began to age, and here I am. The soul that sins, it must die, and I am well on my way, as are some of you. We know about physical death, but what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from God because we have chosen to break his law. Sin separates us from God. The brother of Jesus, James, whose name is James, says that if we break one of God's laws, we shatter the whole of the Ten Commandments and become guilty of the whole thing. The soul that sins, it must die. And so little sinners and big sinners will be in the same hell if they don't come to Christ and find forgiveness of sins. Having sinned, we are alienated from God, and indeed the Bible says we are his enemies. And should we leave this life without fleeing to Christ for forgiveness, hell will be our everlasting home. And that is bad news indeed. The good news is that the God we have sinned against sent his beloved Son, Jesus, to suffer sin's penalty in our place and to forgive our sins, cleanse us from guilt, and reconcile us to God by faith in himself, so that we are no longer separate, no longer enemies, no longer without hope and without God in this world. But we are the sons and daughters of God by faith in him. Jesus lived, died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession on behalf of every sinner who repents and trusts him for salvation from the coming wrath of God. This Sunday, we speak of the importance of Christ's resurrection from the dead as it relates to our salvation. We begin with Romans 4:25. He says this, "He, Jesus, who was delivered up to death on the cross because of our transgressions and was raised from the dead because of our justification." And so God delivered Jesus into the hands of the Jews and the Romans and put him to death in our stead. Jesus died because of our sin, not his own. He was crucified because we had broken the laws of God, and the only way that we could be saved was to have the debt of death we owed satisfied by someone else, by someone perfect. In the way that God requires perfections. And the only person that could have done that was Jesus. And so he was delivered up because of our transgressions, crucified and died, and was raised because of our justification. Now, I was listening, I think it was Vodi Bakum, but who knows? I listened to a lot of wonderful preaching throughout the weeks, and someone had made the point. He says the reason we are justified or stand before God sin-free and unaccusable is because Jesus took away all the evidence that stood against us, all our sin. He took away all the evidence. And so you can get your computers going and you can do all the research. And if there's still microfiche, you can do that. But you're not going to find anything that will stand in accusation successfully in accusation against the saints of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the evidence has disappeared. Amen. The debt of the certificate of debt that, say for instance, my list of sins that was nailed to the cross and unrolled and went down several city blocks. Now the paper is white as snow. Amen. The evidence is gone. My guilt has been taken care of, and I stand before God just as if I never sinned. I have been justified. Amen. So Jesus was raised because of our justification. In other words, Christ was raised from the dead because his suffering on the cross actually paid for our sins and reconciled us to God. He didn't go to the cross to try to save anybody. He went to the cross to accomplish the salvation of those given to him by the Father, all of whom at some point in their lives will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who will come to him by faith, those are the ones he shed his blood for. Jesus communicated his holiness, his utter perfection to us through faith, causing us to appear sinless and perfect before God now and forevermore. We are justified in the eyes of God. The great judge has dropped his hammer and he said, "There is no evidence of sin in this man because my son's blood has washed him clean." That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? All the punishment due us sinners fell upon Jesus so that we could stand in the presence of God unaccusable. And the resurrection is proof that Jesus conquered sin, death, and the grave on behalf of all who come to him by faith. Now, there were many who denied the resurrection of Jesus, just as there are today, but there's just too many witnesses to ignore. After Christ rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:5 says, he appeared to Cephas, that is to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, which means they were still alive at the time this was written. But some have fallen asleep. Some of them had already died, but there were many still alive. And then he appeared to James, his brother, and to all the apostles. And last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul, who used to be Saul, the murdering, Christian-hating, Christ-hating Pharisee. Now saved and a servant of God, bringing the gospel to the world. Paul says there were more than 500 eyewitnesses that saw Jesus with their own eyes after he was crucified, died, buried, and rose from the dead. Now, in Paul's day, two or three witnesses were required for the proof of any claim, and yet our brother calls more than 500 to the stand, all of whom swear to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead. He is not in a grave. You can go to Jerusalem and you can go to a grave that is identified as Christ's grave or tomb. And is it or not? I don't know. And it is completely irrelevant because he's not there. We might find Muhammad's grave, and that could be real. They might know exactly where that's at. But where Christ's grave is doesn't matter one whit. He's not there. It's an empty stone hole. And it is of no significance other than one of the evidences that our Lord and Savior has risen from the dead. Now, Paul continues in verse 12. Still in 1 Corinthians 15, now verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the Christian dead? Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, for he was a man like us. And if Christ has been raised, then our preaching has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and our faith is also vain. And so everything that we do here that I've done for 40 some years and that you have done by being part of a church and maintaining a church and living for the Lord and loving the Lord Jesus and your neighbor repenting of your sin, confessing your sin. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're all idiots. It's foolishness. It's a waste of time. We could have a fish fry at Roosevelt and do just as much good if Jesus is not risen from the dead. But he is. And we come to worship him, and we do so in our lives at home and on the job and in our entertainments. We enjoy and worship our Lord. But if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain, empty, fruitless, or worthless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead, that is, Christians who die in the Lord, are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. And so you see how Christianity rises and falls on the doctrine of the resurrection. Heaven cannot be gained if Christ did not rise from the dead. And if, as many claimed and continue to claim, that Christ did not rise from the grave, then, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Shirley and I watched this thing that's, I guess maybe you'll be surprised that we watch such a thing, but it's about furniture repair. And we watch it on YouTube, and repair of old doodads and doohickeys in England. And these people come in with these precious things, and they're all messed up, and they give them to these guys. And there's a bunch of very talented welders and upholsterers and all of that. And they put it all back together, and it just looks brand new. And almost every time they say, "Well, what do you feel now?" And he said, "Well, I feel like Uncle George is just looking down and thrilled to death." I'm telling you right now, George ain't looking down. There are no holes in the floor of heaven to peek through. And there is no interest about earth to those who are in glory. Their eyes and hearts are filled with the presence of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Your reupholstered couch is of no consequence to those who are in glory. But we do get a kick out of it and enjoy the craft of these people who can do this sort of things. And it's not rated R. It's family friendly. So we enjoy that. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Friend, if the resurrection is not true, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you better stop talking about one of these days I'll be up there with mama or daddy or someone else, because heaven depends upon Jesus rising from the dead. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, if this is only what the unbeliever says it is, a way that we comfort ourselves, a crutch that helps us deal with life, and it really has no meaning. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only and have no hope of rising from our graves to live forever with him, we are of most men to be pitied. The old southern thing would fit for us. Well, bless your heart, you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Oh my goodness. Well, he didn't, and you're just silly. We're the greatest fools on earth. But friend, we are not the greatest fools on earth. Paul says, don't pity us, for Christ has risen from the dead. Look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those Christians who have fallen asleep or who have died. And so not only has Jesus been raised from the dead, there will be a resurrection of all believers who have died, says Paul. Jesus, says Paul, is like the first truckload of wheat harvested out of a large field. The first load is representative of the whole and promises much more to come. Christ was the first fruits of a great resurrection to come that involves every one of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus speaks about the certainty of our resurrection in John 6:38-40, where he explains in detail the assignment given to him by the Father. And he says this, we're all familiar with this. It's a favorite passage, in fact, I hope, of all of you. For I have come down from heaven, Jesus is speaking, not to do my own will, this is John 6:38, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, that I lose nothing, but raise it or them up on the last day. And so this Jesus who died and was buried and rose from the dead is given the responsibility of raising up every believer in Jesus on the last day when he returns to collect the saints and to judge the unbeliever. God has commanded me, says Jesus, that I don't lose even one. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, you remember that passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, look and live? Look to me and live. Think about that as I read this. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who looks away from his own supposed goodness, of which we have none, to Jesus for acceptance with God is received, forgiven, and reconciled to God. Amen. Everyone who comes, everyone who cries out, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself, Jesus, the risen Savior, will raise him up on the last day. Amen. Pretty cool. How about verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15. 15:23. But each will be raised in his own order. The resurrection has an order to it designed by God. Christ, he says in verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ is first, promising a great harvest to come, and after that, those who are Christ at the second coming. It is then that the dead in Christ will rise. Some people worry about what about the people who have been lost at sea, and what about those who are cremated and they cast their ashes abroad and the wind takes them to the four corners of the earth? You understand that Jesus doesn't need our parts? Amen. Do you understand that? Rejoice in it. He doesn't need the dust that we're made of. He spoke us into existence in the first place, and he can do it again. If he needs the stuff, then it's going to come from the four corners of the earth, wherever it might be, and it'll all come together. But it's not necessary, because flesh and blood, as we're about to see, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our new bodies aren't going to be anything like this. Praise God. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God, the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now listen to this. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. When Jesus returns, the curse of sin will be gone, taken away. There'll be no death in heaven, in eternity. There'll be no sorrow, no pain, no regret, nothing that the curse has brought into this world, and there is much. Just looking at me, the one who thinks he might be 16 on some days, you can see that you need to make an appointment to attend my funeral. I'm headed out. Yes, it's obvious. Just keep watching. Yeah, I hope it's not tomorrow or the next day, but it's coming. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Both physical and spiritual death will at last be done away with forever. This is how it's going to be, says Paul. Christ is risen from the dead. Therefore, the resurrection of the saints is a future certainty, not a possibility. Christ first, then his believing children. This is a core element of the Christian faith. Why else would Paul and the other apostles risk their lives to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinful men? Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30. He says, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" In other words, he's presenting an argument. He is saying, you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, and yet some of you practice baptism for the dead. I didn't include the entire text. I couldn't do that and get my work, get the lesson completed. But he mentions this thing that was ancient and is present also in this day, the baptism for the dead. It was Uncle Harry wasn't a Christian, but I'll get baptized in his name, and that'll make Uncle Harry a Christian, and he'll go to heaven. This just isn't true. There's so much false about that. First of all, baptism doesn't save. It's rather a symbol of salvation. It's a testimony that I have come to faith in Christ and intend to walk with him and to live with him forever. It doesn't save. I can baptize an unbeliever and nearly drown him, but he won't come out of the water any different. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not about being dipped in a pool. And so being baptized for the dead was dumb then, and it's dumb now. But it was especially dumb because the same people who were baptizing people for the dead were saying that Jesus hasn't risen from the dead. Well, that just complicates the thing all the more, doesn't it? If you don't believe the dead are raised, what are you up to? This is silly. Why, Paul says, are we in danger every hour? If Christ hasn't risen from the dead, why do we risk our lives preaching the gospel? Why am I in prison half the time? Why have I suffered the beatings that I have? We're in danger every hour. Paul goes on in verse 31. He says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, I'm in danger of death every day. I die daily. My life is in danger day after day for the gospel I preach. If from human motives I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? In other words, if I have endured persecution for pride's sake or to gain some temporal and earthly advantage, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? If this is all there is, remember? Then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if this is all there is. Yes, I'm old. And the youngsters would not know what I'm talking about. I might share this with my grandchildren when I get home. Isn't that a great song? What are you talking about? If from human motives I fought with a wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, if we have no hope beyond the grave, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Christ was not raised, and if believers are not raised from the dead, let's stop wasting our time and join the rest of humanity in involving ourselves in empty pursuits. Verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I've told you before that I heard that all of my life from my mother, and I thought it was a Medina saying, but here it is. Bad company corrupts good morals. Every parent worth his salt tells their children to be careful who they hang out with. And then we discover that the corruption's in them, so we need to work on this a little differently. It's not their bad company. Although they do corrupt good morals, the curse is upon them as well. In other words, hang out with people who deny this cardinal truth and your hope will be shaken. You too will begin to live immoral lives as if this life was not followed by another, as if there is no resurrection to look forward to. Verse 34, become sober-minded. Get your wits about you. Think clearly and correctly as you ought, and stop sinning by denying the resurrection of Jesus and the Christian dead, for some have no knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. Do you understand and remember that Paul is writing to a Christian church? He is writing to the leadership and the members of the church in Corinth, and he says, become sober-minded, and you ought to stop sinning. For some have no knowledge, some in the church have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. That's always the case. Some members of your church, says Paul, do not believe in the life to come, and therefore do not live lives pleasing to God. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Fellowship with such people will lead to the corruption of your faith. Bad company corrupts good morals. Always has and always will. Verse 35. And so now there's this okay, Paul, you are promoting the resurrection from the dead, and so someone pipes up and says, well, if the dead are raised, how will they be raised, and what kind of body are they going to come up with? The body returns to dust, so it can be, so how can it be raised from the dead, is the essence of this statement. And Paul says very gently, you fool. That which you sow or plant in the field does not come to life unless it dies. We're like a seed, folks. We can't have our new bodies till the old one's planted, till the old one dies. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds and fish. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. What's he saying with this tongue twister statement? He is saying, you fool, what's planted is not what grows. That seed you put in the ground is not a stalk of corn. That my wife loves the giant sunflowers, and that little thing you put in the ground doesn't look anything like that beautiful, brilliant yellow orb that finally shows itself. It's changed. Not as concerned sunflowers in the twinkling of an eye, but after a month or so, the plant comes up and it just goes on and becomes what it is going to be. But this is the point. What is planted, this old decaying body, is not what is going to be raised from the dead. Verse 41, he continues with this contrast. Comparison. There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body that is buried is not the body that will rise. It is sown a perishable body, not one that was subject to death and decay, but it is raised an imperishable body, one immune to death and decay, one that will never die. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, a glorified body, immune to all sin and its consequences. It is sown in weakness. Isn't that the case most often? There are many in our world that die young, but what we are most familiar with are the old who die, and at last we hold their hand and give them a sip of water. They can't hold a glass. They die in weakness. They are sown in weakness. A body that is failing and dying or has died, and even in life they were incapable of loving God or man perfectly, but we are raised in power without weakness of any kind. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, flesh and blood. It is raised a spiritual body with characteristics we cannot imagine. If there is a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, our first representative head, his name was Adam, became a living being or a living human. The last Adam, or the second representative of mankind, Jesus, the representative head of all who believe in him, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural and then the spiritual. This is just a truth, isn't it? Our children are born flesh and blood, descendants of Adam and Eve as we are, and therefore, just as we were, they are born little sinners who go astray from the womb, speaking lies and just causing chaos. The spiritual does not come first, the natural. You must be born a natural birth, a human being, before you can be born again, a spiritual person. The rebirth of the spiritual life that Paul speaks of follows our natural birth, verse 49. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, the human being, the fallen human being, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The Bible tells us we'll know Christ as he is because we'll be like him. We'll have a new body, not flesh and blood, but a spiritual, tangible body like Jesus had. In other words, we shall be heavenly in every aspect of our being like Jesus is when we have been raised from the dead. Amen. Now this big section, and especially the section we just dealt with, it kind of makes your head swim as you read through it. Bit of a tongue twister, but I've tried to clear that up. And what Paul is saying is, you go back to verse 36. You silly people, you fool, that which is put in the ground is not that which is going to come out. And then he gives all of these illustrations. And then he sums it up in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There must be a change in our bodies before they can be taken to heaven. They must become imperishable, incapable of death and decay. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I explain something to you you have not yet understand. We're not all going to die. I've always wanted to be one of those people who live to see the clouds burst open and our Lord and Savior descend before my very eyes. We shall not all sleep. Not every man will have to experience physical death, but we shall all Christians, both living and the dead, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Not with the same bodies that were subject to death because of sin, rather our new bodies will be imperishable. And we, Christians, still alive at Christ's coming, shall be changed. That's the first reason I wanted to be alive at Christ's return, was to just see with my own eyes this all come to a conclusion. But the second reason, I want to be near a cemetery and I want to see the graves burst open. I want to see these new glorified bodies pop out of the grave, imperishable, incorruptible and never dying. I don't know if I recognize Michael or not. What do you think, Mike? I think all this stuff that we look in the mirror at might be changed completely. I don't know. It's okay if we look the same. I don't care. But I'll never die. I won't die again. I'll never be sick again. Carrie, your pain in your hip will not be there. And whatever else the rest of you suffer with, it's gone. That's all part of the curse. That's all because of sin. And there'll be no more sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse 53. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. At last we receive the gift that Adam and Eve had before they gave it all up by rebelling against God. Immortality. Verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Here I stand. I thought you died back in 2000. 60. That's pretty generous, isn't it? No, I did, but I'm alive now, resurrected from the dead. It's just amazing. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus rose victorious over sin, death, and the devil, that we might also rise with the same victory wreath upon our heads. And since this is true, since Christ has risen from the dead, and since all who trust him as Lord and Savior of their souls will also rise from the dead, remember, he's been commanded, hasn't he? You raise him from the dead, and don't you lose even one. And none will be lost. We're able to look death in the eye, you and I, who believe in Jesus, and know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord without delay. Therefore, with Paul, we exclaim in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? You got my body, but my soul's in glory. Instantaneously, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ has pulled the fangs from your black mouth. Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, but Jesus bore our sin to the cross, and the power of sin is the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear ones, Jesus is not in the grave. He is risen. He is risen, ascended, and seated in glory with the Father, and so shall we also rise. And we will be changed and ascend to meet Jesus in the air, to enjoy eternal life with him forevermore. Amen. Praise the Lord. What an encouragement this should be to us as we make our way through this life by the grace of God, trusting him every day and every moment of the hour to keep us and to guard us and to strengthen us concerning the days that he has appointed for us to live. What a blessing.